Well, let's take our Bibles and return to our exposition of the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth is right after Judges, and it's right before 1 Samuel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. As you're turning there and finding Ruth in the Old Testament after Judges, before 1 Samuel, do you remember in the year 1999, on the verge of the clocks and computers turning to the year 2000 at midnight? Remember that? Called Y2K, and that it was going to destroy everything. Remember that? People were in panic mode. Everyone thought all the computers were going to shut down and crash because, not knowing how to adjust to the new numerics, they said. People were selling their stocks, they were emptying their bank accounts, and they were stockpiling food. The news created quite a global panic, Y2K. It seems that every year, something comes along that puts our lives in jeopardy, doesn't it? Actually, the clocks turned to the year 2000, and nothing happened. The computers just simply switched over to the next year. Y2K was a false alarm. But in the year 2001, there came on the scene the threat of anthrax. I don't know if you remember that. And how this poison is going to kill everyone. The news predicted that eventually anthrax will kill us all. But it didn't. But it sure scared everyone. Seems like there's always something that threatens to remind us of the inevitable. And that is death is sure to come to all of us. And when something like this comes up, it begins to threaten the inevitable. In the year 2002, it was the West Nile virus is going to kill us all. 2003, SARS is going to kill us all. Then in 2005, the bird flu is going to kill us all. In 2006, E. coli was big news, and E. coli was going to kill us all. 2008 was a year of economic and seemingly financial collapse, and the news said that it's going to kill us all, they said. 2009, there was a swine flu, and the swine flu is going to kill us all. 2012 was the news about the ancient Maya calendar that predicted the world ending. In 2012, people panicked, nothing happened. Then 2013, North Korea is going to cause World War III, and people panicked, fearing for their lives. Then in 2014, Ebola is going to kill us all. 2015, ISIS is going to kill us all. It seems that there's no end to the constant threat upon our lives. Then the year 2015, the Zika virus is going to kill us all. And as we all know, 2020, the coronavirus is going to kill us all. The whole world shut down in fear, only later to realize we've been played. One commentator wrote, "The truth is fear is going to kill you. Turn off your TV and wash your hands." It's amazing how there is always something right around the corner. The news is just waiting to broadcast about this is going to kill us all. And that fear seems to have been weaponized to attack the certainty of the inevitable, which is we will all die one day. But the inevitable does not have to be feared, even though it is certain. Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross so that life does not end in a grave. Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross so that life does not end in a grave. The eternal Son left heaven to take upon himself a human body, to be sinlessly obedient in life, to be a substitutionary sacrifice in death for sinners, to grant the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone and everyone who believes in him as Savior and Lord. That's good news, because the inevitable truth is we're all going to die one day. But there is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. He came here so it wouldn't end in a grave. He even said himself in John 11:25, and there's nobody but God that can make this type of promise. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Wow. And then verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's good news. Because the mere fact is we're going to die. But he's talking about not dying permanently, not being separated from him for eternity. And then the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? That makes a big difference. It is the fortitude of faith in the favor of the Lord that will strengthen us when we face the finality of change as life ends because of the frailty of human life. Faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the book of Ruth that we're going to look at this morning is about that Savior who came. It's about that Savior who came who gives us that fortitude of faith, that eternal life. As Galatians 4:4 says in the New Testament, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, small s. He came for a reason, to redeem us, so we could be adopted into the family of God. The eternal Son of God would come, as in Galatians says, in the fullness of time, to redeem us. Born of a woman, a virgin, by the way, supernaturally, by Mary, through the line of Judah, through the line of King David, and here in the book of Ruth, we are told historically how King David came from the genealogical line of Ruth. That is what makes the book of Ruth so interesting and important. It's through the genealogical line of Ruth, King David came on, and through the line of David, our Savior was born in Bethlehem. It tells us God's unfolding plan of salvation in human history, this book does, focusing on certain people, seemingly unimportant people, by the way, at the time, but God's timing is always perfect. Nothing's unimportant. He uses seemingly insignificant people, but very significant in the unfolding plan of redemption to bring our Savior into the world in the fullness of time. And the book of Ruth is to be considered in that time being fulfilled. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman, that he might redeem us and adopt us as sons. And that time transpired through generations and generations, and now God is looking back at one specific point in time in the book of Ruth and said, this is how our Savior came into the world, through this line of David from Ruth. So let's consider again the opening verse of the book of Ruth as we consider our exposition just a little bit. Now, this portion of the scripture here in Ruth in chapter 1, let's read it. Now it came about in the days when judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. That's the introductory verse to the book of Ruth, this portion of scripture. We actually looked at this last Sunday as I considered the introductory portions about this, and it came to the emphasis, the big idea in that verse was the certainty of the uncertain, Ruth 1, the first verse of Ruth sets the background for verses 2 through 6, which would be our text for this morning. But it says a certain man, unnamed here in verse 1, and his wife and two sons, unnamed in verse 1, living during the time when judges governed Israel. We looked at that. This is just a quick review. The biblical commentary of that time ends with Judges 21:25, and it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the commentary. That's how the book of Judges ends. That now is the precursor to the book of Ruth. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of ungodliness in Israel, for the most part. Even though there was a remnant of faithful, as we look at in Hebrews 11 last week. Ruth 1 tells us there was a famine in the land of Israel, a famine. And he and his family sojourned in a foreign land of pagan idolaters in the land of Moab. And I described the Moabites in the land of Moab and the idol worship of Chemosh and all that last week. This certain man and his family are now facing the certainty of the uncertain. They had to face a famine, which is the forces of nature. They had to face the fear of man, going to a strange land around strange people that didn't think like they thought and believe like they believed. See, the one thing that is missing in that first verse is the forgetfulness of the Lord, as I've mentioned. Now, we don't know all the variables that led to this certain man and his family to leave the promised land. We don't know that. We don't know all the variables. We know that there was a famine in the land, and there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But they left the promised land and sojourned outside the promised land, is obvious. But the political and economic landscape, as we read that, looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? Now, even though that looks bleak, this is not a time for forgetting that the Lord is still in control. He is still in control, regardless of the political or economic landscape. The Lord is always in control. He's always in control then, now, and forever, regardless of the economic or political landscape. He's always in control. We should never forget about the Lord, because this is about his activity in this story here. But verse 1 tells us a certain man and his family moved to Moab. They moved there nonetheless. This is a historical backdrop as we continue the saga of the book of Ruth from verse 1. The certainty of the uncertain, which now this family is experiencing, which is actually nothing new, seeing how every family has to face the uncertain, don't we? We all have to face the forces of nature and the fear of man. We all have that. That is a certainty of the uncertain. And this family is facing that, nature and man, both unpredictable and uncertain. Now here in our text for this morning, the story of this man and his family tells us something different now. It tells us the certainty of the inevitable. The certainty of the inevitable. That is what I see coming off the pages here of this passage of Scripture, verses 2 through 5. Notice it as I read it and see if you can notice it too. The certainty of the inevitable. Ruth 2 now. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves the Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. Wow. I read that and I said, well, that reads like an obituary. It reads like an obituary. We're giving these names, and we're giving the survivors names, and then the survivors of other people who died. We are given the names of the certain man and his wife and his two sons that were mentioned in verse 1. Over a period of 10 years, verse 4 tells us, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, experienced the death of their husbands. And now we have, at the end of verse 5, three widows kind of stranded in the land of Moab. Three widows. Oh, the certainty of the inevitable. It has happened. It has happened. Here, because, and I want you to get this point number one that comes off this page, is the frailty of human life. The frailty of human life. Our bodies are so frail. Human life is so frail. It is inevitable that human life ends one day. It is inevitable. None of us are going to be here 100 years from now. Right? It's inevitable. We will leave this place. These bodies are frail. They're not meant to last over 100 years at best. And as you get a little older, you find yourself fighting your health because of your age. right? This episode in the book of Ruth, this beginning story, is a story of us all. It's a story of us all. Nothing happened to Elimelech and his two sons that isn't eventually going to happen to all of us, right? It's inevitable. Nothing happened to them that wasn't eventually going to happen to them. It's eventually going to happen to all of us. It's inevitable. As Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. It's appointed to man to die once. The only question is, will that judgment fall on you or on Christ? That's the question. Because the wages of sin, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The idea is, where does the judgment fall? Will you pay for the wages of sin, or will you receive the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And thus, the need of a Savior. Thus, the need of a Savior. And thus, the book of Ruth that tells you about how that Savior came to this earth one day. The book of Ruth. Now, we don't know the extent of Elimelech's faith in the Redeemer. We don't know that. We know that it just says that he died. The text doesn't tell us. Although one was told of a deliverer, a Redeemer that would come in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head and only bruise his heel. The first gospel, the Protoevangelion, the first good news that somebody's going to stand up for mankind and help us, the deliverer, destroyer of Satan. Also, one was prophesied in Genesis 49:10, which Elimelech would have been able to read. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So there's a person that's going to come who's going to be the ruler. He's going to come out of Judah, this being a messianic prophecy. Or he could have read Deuteronomy 18:15-19, when the Lord promised a leader prophet like Moses, a deliverer. The Lord's going to send someone like Moses, a deliverer who led the people out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage. There's going to come another person like that, the deliverer. When you get in the New Testament, that same passage here, Deuteronomy 18:15-19, Stephen preached in Acts 7:37, referred to in his preaching about Christ, the righteous one. Quoting back to Deuteronomy 18, say, this is the prophet like Moses that was promised to come. This is the Christ whom you crucified by the Romans, the Christ, the Messiah. We don't know the extent of Elimelech's faith in a Redeemer, and I'm not going to preach him into heaven or into hell. But it doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he died. We don't know the extent of his faith in any Redeemer, but there was much written in Scripture about one for everyone to read. By the way, the name Elimelech in Hebrew means my God is king, or God is king, Elimelech. And that name is only here in the book of Ruth. In all the Old Testament, it's the only Hebrew name. Of all the Hebrew names in the Old Testament, Elimelech, meaning God is king, is only used here in the book of Ruth and nowhere else. It's ironic, since Israel was a theocratic nation and God was their king. It's true. But when you read from Judges to Ruth and to 1 Samuel, Israel clamors for a human king. Even though God is their king, they were a theocratic nation. They didn't want to be a theocratic nation. They wanted to be a nation that was ruled by a human king. Ironic. That's the commentary of Judges. There's no king in Israel. No human king in Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. His faith, at least, I could look at this and say, well, at least Elimelech didn't abandon his wife and his two sons when the famine hit Israel. He didn't abandon them. He must have had some type of integrity about him. He took his family and his two sons and moved from Judah, Bethlehem and Judea, to the land of Moab. But our text tells us now, from verse 1 to verse 2, notice verse 1, it says, they went to sojourn in the land of Moab, meaning sojourn means just temporary. We're going to go there and sojourn temporarily. When you get to verse 2, it says, and they remained there. Excuse me. It means that they stayed there permanently. And we already read they were there for 10 years. That's a long time. Maybe their intention was just to go for a little while, but they entered and ended up, and it says, and remained there in the land of Moab. They stayed there. This family, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, the text says, were Ephratites of Bethlehem. It says there in verse 2. An ancient name associated with those usually born in Bethlehem. Kind of a tribal name at first, meaning maybe those who were born in Bethlehem or a clan name. Would also refer to a land inheritance being from the tribe of Judah. Ephratites of Bethlehem, a specific name in Judah, tells us Elimelech was a landowner, and he could have been from the aristocracy of Bethlehem, Judea. He could have been a wealthy man. He could have had a lot of land. He had a land inheritance, born maybe there in Bethlehem. But he moved away because of famine and the failings of the leadership of the judges in Israel. So he just moved away. It had an impact upon him. It had an impact upon his decision making. But now the saga unfolds as we read this. Elimelech dies in Moab. Notice verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Oh, the frailty of human life, right? Oh, the frailty of human life. It is certainly inevitable that death comes to all of us because our bodies are frail. The moment we're born, we begin aging and head to a certain end. But now the focus of the story is now going to be on Elimelech's widow, Naomi. It says there, Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. That would be Naomi. Sons. These sons are now going to have to take care of Naomi, their mom. But they're unmarried. But verse 4 tells us, her two sons got married after the death of their father. Notice verse 4 now. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Actually, this is the first mention of Ruth, whom the book is titled after, the first mention of her name. And it's, by the way, it's Orpah, not Oprah. But it seems Mahlon and Chilion married these Moabite women, possibly for a couple of reasons. Now, they've been there for 10 years. And it says they married these Moabite women. I'm so sorry. Possibly for a couple of reasons. One, to carry on their deceased father's lineage, to marry and have children, to carry on Elimelech's heritage, his posterity. Two, it seems they're going to stay in Moab. It doesn't say these two sons didn't make any attempt to go back to Bethlehem. Instead, they sought wives in the land of Moab. It doesn't seem like they're planning on moving back to Bethlehem. Their father dies. They're in Moab. They figure, well, we're just going to stay in Moab. Let's just go ahead and find some women and get married right here and try to carry on our father's line. That's what's going on here. Verse 4 says, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. These were Hebrews. These were Israelites. These are the chosen people that God delivered them and sent Joshua into conquest the land. When you read that, you immediately ask, the question arises, were not the Israelites forbidden to marry foreign women? What was going on here? What's going on? They're marrying these Moabite wives. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3, when you read that, it does say that the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanites. With the Canaanites. Actually, I'll just read the end of that. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And this is the reason why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. He didn't want them to marry the Canaanite women, because the Canaanite women were idolater worshippers, and if they married them, he's afraid the influence of the women upon their husbands would cause them to stop following Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh, and worship these pagan gods and idols. That was the reason for it. But it tells us that they married these Moabite women nonetheless. But there was no restriction put on the Moabites, only on the Canaanites there in Deuteronomy. It doesn't say anything that they could marry Moabites, but they did. But the principle is the same. When you marry outside the faith and you marry an idolater worshiper, it's going to have an influence on you. Also, when you consider in Deuteronomy 23:3, Moabites were not admitted to the worshiping congregation for 10 generations. You think, what's going on here? Ruth here is a focal point, and she's accepted into this family of faith. But when you do a little study, Deuteronomy was written around 1405 BC, and Ruth about 11 generations later, around 917 BC. So she would have been past that 10th generation. So she would have been welcomed as a proselyte, Ruth would have. But even so, Mahlon and Chilion married these foreign women as wives, as the text tells us. Which also tells us a little something about them and their drift away from Yahweh worship. Seems they are content to live in Moab and settle there in that pagan, idolatrous land permanently. Permanently. That's the picture that's being presented here for us. The text tells us in verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. 10 years. And you think the influence of that land had to have an effect upon them for 10 years. All that idolatry worship, the worship of Chemosh and all those unbelievers around there all that time, lingering with unbelievers and idolatry worshipers and not worshipers of Yahweh for all that time had an effect upon them. The 10 years there, I mean the time from moving from Israel to Moab, the 10 years there, from Israel to Moab, the death of Elimelech and the marriage of Naomi's two sons, 10 years had expired. Then at the end of the 10 years, notice verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion, also died, and the woman, singular, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Notice again, it doesn't give us the information of the cause of death. It doesn't say how they died. Like Elimelech, his two sons died. Their death must have been close together. When they both died, it could have been a disease of some sort or some type of sickness. Actually, their names, Mahlon and Chilion, mean sick and pining. Could be because of the famine. They could have been born during the famine. We don't know how long the famine lasted in Israel, but they could have been born during the famine, and one was sick when he was born, the other was pining when he was born, and their sickness may have been a reason for Elimelech to leave and go somewhere where he could get his children food. We don't know, but it doesn't say that they were murdered. It just said that they died. They probably died young because of sickness, as their names represented in the Hebrew. But just that the certainty and the inevitable has taken place right here. The certainty and the inevitable has taken place. Elimelech has died. Mahlon and Chilion have died. And now again, the focus is on Naomi. Verse 5 states, and the woman, singular Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Neither Mahlon or Chilion produced an heir to their father's line. Orpah and Ruth were childless, as was Naomi now. And she was bereft, it says. Sorrowful, sad, or lonely, but really in the Hebrew it means to be left alone, to be desolate. She was alone. She was alone. Her husband was gone. Her two sons were gone. This is a sad story to this point, isn't it? It's a sad story. This is what the Bible is trying to tell us and God is trying to tell us. And this is why I must introduce now point number 2. As I see this, the finality of change. The finality of change. Think about it for just a minute. Everything changed. First, your husband, of course, that changed everything in one day. Oh, how one day can change everything. One day can change everything. And when something like that happens, there's a certain amount of finality that sets in, isn't there? There's a certain amount of finality. It's hard when things change and they are not temporary, but final. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion were gone and they were not coming back. It's final. It's final. There is a frailty of human life, but when the frailty of human life ends, the finality of change sets in, doesn't it? Sets in. This is what is meant when it says, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The finality of it has come crashing down around her. She's all alone. Everything's changed. The finality of it sets in. She's all alone. Naomi is. She has two daughters-in-law, but they're both childless. They are all widows. I'm thinking the story couldn't get any more sadder. Reads like the beginning of the book of Job, doesn't it? When Job lost everything. Just one event after the other, one event after the other. His family, everything he had, even him. This kind of stuff happens all over the world to so many people. Facing the forces of nature or the fear of man is one thing. But when the frailty of human life comes to an end and the finality of that change sets in, it's another. It's another. That's what we're reading here. This is what we're being told in this historical story. And I think about that, I think the only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope is in the Lord of grace. I don't know how people who do not know the Lord deal with this kind of finality when everything changes. I don't know how they do it. Because of a loss of a loved one or loved ones. But the Bible says that these people who do not know the Lord, they sorrow with no hope. They have no hope. But not like the Christian. Not like the Christian. The Bible tells us we sorrow with hope because we are promised in God's word we will see our believing loved ones again. That's hope. That's hope. As 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14 says, Paul writes, but I would not have you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning that have died, but he just says they're asleep, so that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Meaning we do have hope. We don't sorrow like them. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Yeah, when our loved ones pass away, our believing loved ones pass away, we sorrow, but not with no hope. I don't know how people who lose their loved ones, who do not know the Lord, don't know where that person's soul went. They don't have any hope. I don't know how they get through that. How they do it. There is naturally, humanly sorrow for the loss of loved ones. That's a natural thing. But it is different for the believer. It is different for them. Yes, we may die, but the Lord is the God of the living, not the dead, he said. I am the God of the living, not the dead. The Lord God continues on. People may die, but the Lord doesn't die. He lives forever. He died one time. He rose from the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. His grace is sufficient to comfort the brokenhearted. And this is when you see supernatural, God-given faith expressed. This is where you see it. This is where I need to introduce point number three. The fortitude of faith. The fortitude of faith. Our loved ones may die, but our faith doesn't, right? Our loved ones may die, but our faith doesn't. It cannot be extinguished. Supernatural God-given faith cannot be extinguished. It may be tested like Job's, but when you read the book of Job, you find out that Job was just an object lesson to Satan to show that you could not extinguish supernatural God-given faith. No matter what Satan did to Job, Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He couldn't extinguish God-given faith, and he was making an object lesson to Satan, saying, you can't extinguish supernatural God-given faith. There are some sitting in this sanctuary that can attest to what I'm saying. Amen? I want you to notice now verse 6. This is so important. This is so important. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Which is so good. I almost couldn't wait to get to that verse. What caused Naomi, it says, and then she arose. Meaning she was down, but now she arose. She arose from her despondency. She not only arose, but with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, also widows. It says that she arose with her daughters-in-law. Seems she raised them up with her plan to return from the land of Moab. Naomi was down, but she was not out, because she had the fortitude of faith. She had supernatural God-given faith. Her faith was still intact. And the fortitude of faith now begins to shine out of the darkness. Fortitude means the courage in pain and adversity. It means to be strong. It means she was strong in her faith. She rose up, even in those grueling circumstances. Faith in the Lord caused her to rise and make plans to return to her promised land and chosen people, Israel. That's what did it. Her faith was always there, even in a foreign land, with the fear of man as a certain uncertainty, even faced famine, the forces of nature. But it seems she never forgot about the Lord. She never forgot about him. Knowing the frailty of human life, experiencing the finality of change, the fortitude of her faith caused her to rise up and to move on. To rise up and move on. So let's just go back to the question. What caused Naomi to rise up and make plans to leave Moab? Move back to Bethlehem and Judea. Say, yes, it was the fortitude of her faith, as you said. But faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith, but faith in the Lord that caused her to rise up, right? It was faith in the Lord. But what was it about the Lord that caused her faith to shine? What was it to cause her to rise up? Well, notice again verse 6. For she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. It was something that she heard about the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Something about what the Lord has done. I can tell you what the Lord has done, and that will cause any despondent soul to rise up. It should. It's what the Lord has done. It was the Lord's activity that arose her faith in him. God was doing something, and she heard about it. Now, this would be my last point. Point number 4, the favor of the Lord. The favor of the Lord. This is so important. The favor of the Lord. Naomi heard, even there in Moab, by who we don't know, possibly other Israelites who moved to Moab, it doesn't say. Well, whoever told her attributed the food in Israel as a visit from the Lord. There's food in Israel, and the Lord is the one who brought it. He's the one the Lord is giving it. This person had faith too. The Lord had visited his people, it says. The Lord's favor was understood as the famine was over, rain had come, crops were growing, food was being produced to sustain life. But the news was that circulated to Moab, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The drought ending, the rain coming, the crops growing, the food needed was understood as a giving from the Lord. It was understood as the favor of the Lord. The Lord is the one doing this. He's the one blessing. From this point on in the story of the book of Ruth, everything begins to change. Everything begins to change. We may face the forces of nature, but the Lord is in control of nature. I read to you that in Psalm 114. We may face the fallenness of man, but the Lord can protect us from people. We should never forget about the Lord. We are human beings with frail bodies, But the Lord is in control of every heartbeat. We may experience the finality of change when loved ones pass on, but the Lord does not change. He's immutable. There is promised eternal life to those who have faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because there's always the favor of the Lord. There's always the favor of the Lord. Regardless of people, nature, circumstances, sin, doesn't matter. There's always the favor of the Lord. This story may start with Moab's miseries, but as we go on, you're going to find out it turns out to be Bethlehem's blessings. From Moab's miseries to Bethlehem's blessings. The Lord knows our frail frame. He knows our life is comparatively short, but his favor is seen in giving us the bread of life like he did here. He gave them bread. He gave them food. Ultimately, that bread of life is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself visited his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He came and gave his life so that we would live forever. That is the favor of the Lord. If you ever want to see the favor of the Lord, look at the cross. That's the favor of the Lord. He gave us the bread of life. This is the grace of God giving to fallen sinners what they do not deserve. The bread from heaven. The bread from heaven. These people, every man did what was right in his own eyes. He's no king in Israel. They didn't want God to be their king. They clamored for a human king. They faced this famine. All kinds of stuff was going on. But the Lord still showed up and still showed his favor, despite all that. And we could just look at all of human history, look at all of fallen mankind, and say in the midst of all of it, the Lord still sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Jesus said in John 6, 50 and 51, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." It's one thing that they got bread there in the land of Israel and lives were sustained, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we need the living bread to have eternal life. The living bread. That is the ultimate favor of the Lord in giving food to his people. And here in the book of Ruth, we are reading the true historical events as they happened that were linked in a genealogical chain that eventually brought our Savior down out of heaven. Eventually, through Ruth and through David and through the rest of the generations, it brought our Savior down out of heaven, born of a virgin woman, Mary, of the line of David, of the line of Judah, of the line of Ruth. Of the line of Ruth. The Lord visits his people in giving them food. Here in Ruth 1:6 says, but the ultimate favor of the Lord is when he visits his people in giving them his life as an atonement for sin, so that we could partake of this bread of life and live forever. And we're reminded of that, and we do that symbolically at the Lord's table as we pass the bread and drink the cup as a reminder that he gave his life. He is the bread of life. Oh, that the news of what the Lord has done would cause people to return to him. I look at that, and the activity of the Lord and what he's doing caused her to rise up, and she returned back to the Lord. Oh, that the news of what the Lord has done would cause people to return to him. I can tell you of no greater news of what the Lord has done than he came down out of heaven and died on the cross for sinners to give them eternal life and forgive them of their sins. For anyone who would come to him and simply say, "I need forgiveness. I don't have eternal life. Forgive me, Lord. Save me." All the people return to him. He has shown himself active in every way possible on the cross. Well, the certainty of the inevitable is, if you believe in your heart, as Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God had raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's an inevitable truth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You can say, "I believe," but the Lord sees your heart. But if it's really in your heart, you won't be able to stop from saying that, I believe. And it's just evidence the Lord has changed your heart and you're saved. That is a certainty. Isn't it great to see how God brought his son to the world to be our Savior, even here in the book of Ruth, as we'll pick this story back up next Sunday in verses 7 and following. Let me just give you a couple of concluding thoughts. Maybe kind of principalize this. Give you some principles, some timeless principles for all Christians for all time. And that is this as we read this story. The Lord never promised that this life would be easy. He never promised that. Never said, if you believe in me and you follow me, life is going to be easy. Everything's going to be honky-dinky dory in your camp. Actually, it's just the opposite, because you're going a different direction than the rest of the world. He never promised we would never get sick or face grueling circumstances. He never promised that. Didn't say you'll never get sick and you'll never face grueling circumstances. On the contrary, they're always coming around to test our faith. But he did promise that he would be with us every step of the way, regardless of what we face in this life. Sickness, health, grueling circumstances, things that are not easy. He said, I never promised you it was going to be easy. I never promised you you'd never get sick or grueling circumstances, but I do promise I'll be with you every step of the way. I'm right there by your side every step of the way. And he did promise eternal life. Isn't that great? He did promise eternal life. That's like icing on the cake. The cake is he saved us, he's with us every day, but then he gives us eternal life. It's like icing on the cake. Nature, man, human frailty, and the finality of change can be faced only with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that right here in this text as Naomi rose up in the midst of all that. We'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. May the truth of your holy scriptures, Lord, penetrate the hearts and minds of those that have heard it this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, all I can do is proclaim the truth, try to explain it from your holy word, and call people to come to Christ for salvation. But you must do the work. No man can save another person. You must do the work. You must come and open the blind eyes. You must bring the dead spirit to life. You must bring the truth to bear upon the heart and show them, yes, you are in need of a Savior and that you are the Savior. And that they just simply come to him in repentant heart, broken heart, seeking forgiveness, oh Lord, that you would grant a faith that could never be extinguished, and that you would walk with them every step of the way, all the way into eternity, into eternal life. Thank you for such a promise. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these that have come this morning, especially our visitors. I pray that you bless them as only you can, and return us back another time to hear more from your holy word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.